my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. But not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help.
Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. I don't know about you, but I am incredibly grateful that that psalm and many others like it are in Scripture. I'm incredibly grateful, too, that it's not just one psalm, but it's many. And it's not just one book, it's actually woven throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It's this permission to ask the question. The questions that we dread, the questions that we avoid. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much suffering and hatred in the world? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is power king while the poorest and the neediest suffer? Or more personally, why did this happen to me? Why did you create me this way? Why did I lose my job? Why cancer? Why is life not going the way it should? Why did I get hurt? Why did this happen to me? Why, oh God? So often we hide from those questions. We run away from them because they don't often have answers. There's questions that we seek to avoid emotionally because they seem like they could just open up this wound that we could just fall into and it could never get out of. But here we see actually in the Scriptures, there's a permission to ask the question. Brueggemann again says, and you can go back to the first screen on disorientation. He says, the surprise of Israel's prayer and worship is that the extravagance of praise does not silence or censor Israel's need, but seems to legitimate and authorize a second extravagance. The extravagance of complaint, of lament, of accusation, of petition, of indignation, of assault, of insistence. I love the way he puts that. We have this extravagant invitation of praise and worship. We come to God and we have this God of the universe. I mean, this God who is the creator of heavens and the earth, and we can praise him. There's an extravagance of praise that should be coming from our lips and coming from our church's worship. You know, there is a sense that in Israel's worship, no expense was spared in the worship of Yahweh. Every, you know, all of the stops were pulled out. There is nothing too good for Yahweh. So there's this extravagance of praise we have as the people of God, but we also have this second extravagance, this extravagance of complaints, of lament, of accusation, of petition, indignation, even assault and insistence. So we don't just have the ability to say, God, I praise you. We can even say, God, why are you doing this to me? Even as the people of Israel say, God, I hate you sometimes. When do we feel that freedom to do that in our faith? To not just say, God, I love you, but God, why are you doing this to me? Even the people of Israel have this, this freedom to say, God, you're not doing the right thing in my life. There was this interesting tension that the people of Israel lived in that we have a hard time living in. We have a hard time, I think, at times going, when other people say, well, I don't get why God doesn't care about the world, right away we want to defend God. You know, one of my theology professors in seminary always said, we want to be God's lawyer. Oh, no, God is good all the time, theologically, doctrinally, We kind of have this need to do that, to defend God, especially when people are kind of, putting God down. I mean, I was reading an article on Facebook from one of my friends the other day, and yeah, this rose in me, this sense of like, oh, I need to write some posts down and have this big argument to defend my God against these unbelievers. Oh my gosh, they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. But in the people of the Hebrews, they had this sense that they could have perfect praise and perfect complaint at the same time. It didn't have to be one or the other for them. They could at the same time, look at Psalm 22 when we read that. The psalmist says, God, why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you listening to me? Why don't you hear my cries? And then he says, oh, but you're God of Israel, I trust you. The Israelites could have both together. They could have questions, worries, fears, doubts. They could even be wondering where God is doing. They could cry out to God and be angry at God, but at the same time, they trusted him. And that's what we learn about times of disorientation. How are we called to live? We are called to live in the midst of both extravagances, the extravagance of praise and also the extravagance of complaint and anger and accusation and lament and insistence. One of my friends, an old mentor of mine, found this out firsthand. I've spoken of him a couple times before in sermons. His name is Jerry Sitzer. He's an old professor of mine at Whitworth College. He wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. And you may remember this story, but he was on an Indian reservation with his family, at a large family. And he had his whole family there. His wife was there. His baby daughter was there. His three older children were there, you know, 6, 8, and 10. All in their minivan, driving kind of on these back roads in Idaho to look for this Indian reservation. And suddenly around a corner comes a car and slams right into him head first. It was a drunk driver. And in one moment, three generations of the women in his life were taken from him. His mother was killed, his wife was killed, and his baby daughter was killed. All in that car crash. And his other three children were in grave, like they had injuries that took over a year. One of them was in a cast for a half a year of his whole lower body. And he tells the story of he sat there for an hour before the ambulance came. Because they're so out in the middle of nowhere, he actually sat there for an hour, and he was sitting with the guy who killed his family. The guy who killed his family, he was drunk, and Jerry says he was the whole hour, what did I do? And all Jerry could think of is, I'm going to kill him. I want nothing more than to kill this man. He just kept thinking, I'm going to kill him. For some reason, he never could do it. But he spent that whole hour thinking, I'm going to kill him. He took my life from me. And he spoke after that about the way the Psalms helped him keep faith. He was one of my theology professors in college. So a man known for great faith, a man known for great insight. But he told me that in the months after the accident, he very nearly lost his faith because he couldn't understand the questions of why, God, why would you do this? Why would you allow this? Why would you let this man destroy my life? Persisted and hounded him and drove him crazy. And he said the only thing that kept him in faith was being able to read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And not seeing an answer to that question. Not knowing an answer of why God forsook him at that moment. Being able to live in the tension that God is real, God is here, God is love, but still God did not seem to be there on that road that night. And that's what kept him as a faithful person, is be able to read that over and over again. My God, why have you forsaken me? And having the extravagance to say it to God without a qualifier. To say it without, but God, I trust you. He just felt like he could say that to God over and over again, day after day, month after month, until something changed. And that's what kept him a Christian. And it also is what kept him from not killing that man. Because he dreamed about it for months after. He couldn't understand why he couldn't kill him that night when no one was there. But for months after, he would dream about vengeance And then he realized that he had to go to the prison and talk to him. And he went there and he just sat there with him. He didn't say much. His anger, he didn't even know what to say to this man who destroyed his life. But then over and over again, he would go back. Sometimes not saying anything, sometimes just saying a few words, because that was the practice of faith. He had to practice his faith if he wanted to stay faithful. And so he heard from his Lord that he needed to forgive those who wronged him. So he went every day until he could forgive him. That's how we live in the midst of darkness. We have this extravagance of calling out to God in our mourning, in our pain, and knowing God listens, and more than that, knowing God responds. That's the blessing that we have. God doesn't ever promise to magically transport us from the problems of our lives. He doesn't promise to magically transform us, if we're his faithful people, from tragedy. That's what my friend Jerry found out. But he does promise to be with us. He promises to listen. He promises to respond. And that's a great hope for us. So in this time, we're going to practice lament by just crying out with our laments. I know if we started writing down laments, they'd start as a trickle and they'd fill up pages. And so we're just going to take some time in the silence of this place, with knowing that God is among us and with us through his Holy Spirit, just to voice our complaints. We're going to start just with our personal laments and prayer, just in time of silence for you to give those to God. And then we're going to go to our corporate laments, our laments for the world around us and the brokenness we see. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful that you're a God who meets us in the darkness. But still we have these questions, Lord. Why? Lord, if you're good, why have I not found that relationship? If you're so good, why have I not found my direction? Or why not have I not gotten the kind of recognition at my job I should? God, if you're good, why do I constantly feel not enough? Why am I constantly struggling with shame for something I didn't even do? God, if you're good, why can't I break out of the sinful pattern of my life? God, if you're good, why do I just feel so far away from you? It feels like you're not even real in my life. You once were, but you're not now. Oh God, why? So Lord, we come to you with our own personal laments. Could be that many of those and more. It could be, God, why did you take that friend from me? God, why am I sick? Could be so many things that we don't know. But Lord, we know that we can come to you. We have the extravagance of lament that we can come to you and share our laments with you. So Lord, in this time of silence, Lord, we come to you now and share our laments. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we also bring you the laments, Lord, that if we look at the world around us too much, we despair. We look at the craziness of the world around us, Lord, of we see this evil group of people, ISIL, and the way that they just cause havoc and destruction. We see the ways that radicals that hear their ideology go and just kill innocent people with no remorse, with perfect justification, and even with joy. Lord, we see people deceived, Lord. We look around our city, Lord, and we see so many lost people. People who have lost hope, people who have no direction, people who are just languishing in the midst of drugs and alcohol, people who have lost any sense of self-worth, that they do things that are denigrating to themselves and denigrating to others. Lord, we live in a city that is dangerous as well, and in a world that's dangerous. Some of us have felt that danger acutely, even in walking in our neighborhood, how dangerous it can be. And Lord, we know it's not supposed to be that way. Lord, you created us for a garden. You created us to live closely with you. And we long for the garden, Lord, that we don't have anymore. We long for things to be the way they should be, for every tear to be wiped from our eyes, for there to be justice and equity, and there is just not. Lord, we pray for the overwhelming need that we experience in our world of AIDS, of those dying from unclean water, from wars, from lack of safety, from millions of refugees, Lord, seeking a better life and not finding it. Lord, those still caught in slavery of various sorts, Lord. Lord, it seems we live in a world where the wicked prosper, where greed is good business, where oppressors get away with it. And Lord God, we know you are a God of justice. So we, Lord, we cry out for justice. Lord, we pray for the poverty in our own city, Lord. We pray for those who are caught in self-focused lives, who are living for the idol of wealth, the idol of status, the idol of security, Lord. Those who are so focused on their things, Lord, that a handbag can become their ultimate pursuit in life. Lord, we pray for those so lost in idolatry that they've lost a sense of even what true goodness is. Lord, we lift all of these laments to you, Lord, and we pray even ones that have not been spoken. Lord, hear our cry, Lord. Hear our cry. Lord, we pray to you now in silence. Lord God, why don't you arise? Why don't you make things right? Why don't you come, Lord? We call to you so often. We wait for you. We hope for you. Why don't you come? Even as we wait, Lord, we trust you. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need. temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Today's last portion of the sermon continues from the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verses 19 to 24, and Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to him in time of need.
So the psalm that we read was one of the second parts of the psalm we read in the second section of Psalm 22, where he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now he's saying, but I will praise you and I will trust you and you are good and you are here and this is what you have done. So we see this juxtaposition that the psalmist lives right in the midst of. He lives in the goodness of God, and he lives in the reality of the brokenness of this world. But somehow he's trying on to hold on to faith in the midst of it, trying to live closely with God in the midst of both the struggle and the unknown, and also God's character and the known that we see in Scripture. And that's what we're called to struggle and to live into. We're called to live in the middle there. Right in the middle of that extravagance of praise and the extravagance of brokenness and lament. And that takes work. It takes work to live there. Because we don't naturally live there. We want to get out of there. We don't want to be there. We want to try to make ourselves feel better. We don't want to have to deal with the brokenness of our life in the world and also deal with this God who doesn't seem to be in the midst of it. So it takes work, and this is where the inner life comes to play that Paul is talking about. For us to live there, we need to work at it. We need to daily get up and pray and read scripture, daily ask God, what would you have of me? Daily lament, daily praise, daily give him our lives. That was what my mentor, Jerry, committed his life to. He said, I hate God right now, but I'm going to praise him every day. I don't understand him, but I'm going to pray to him every day and I'm going to see what happens. And for the first months, his prayer life looked a lot like the first part of Psalm 22. But then little by little, his prayer life started taking the tenor of the verse that we just read. But God, I praise you even in the darkness. But God, I love you even though I can't see. He began to have a moment of reorientation. Reorientation describes times in our lives where there's a new perspective, a new hope, a new strength for the journey, where there's a turning from mourning and longing to acceptance, where there's joy and surprise that comes from the new gifts of God and the God who gives humanity new hope and life in Jesus Christ. And Jerry describes this in his book as happening for kind of the first time when he was talking to his sister about a dream he was having. For about a year after the tragedy happened, he was having this persistent dream that would happen many nights. It was kind of a nightmare to him. Basically, he was standing in darkness. And the darkness had become kind of this living thing. It was had claws and teeth, and he felt extreme danger and extreme fear because of the darkness. So he would run from the darkness, and he'd see this light in the distance. And then the whole night, the dream would be he would be running after the light, and the light gets further and further away, and he can't catch it, and he can't catch it. And then he'd wake up in a cold sweat, just afraid, feeling kind of hopeless, just this lack of, you know, just feeling like the darkness had caught him again. And so after having this for months, he talked to some friends about it, and his sister one day over coffee kind of said something profound to him that kind of began this moment of reorientation in his life. She said this. She said, well, in your dream, you're trying to catch the sun, but you'll never catch it. You know, the quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of the day is not to run west towards the sun. Because if you keep running after the sun, you're never going to catch it. Because the sun's going to keep going, you're going to keep going. But the way you catch the sun is by going the other way, heading east, going through the darkness, and then you're going to meet the sun in the dawn. And that was a moment of profound kind of understanding for him. Because he realized he'd been trying to run from the tragedy, trying to run from his feelings, trying to run from what was going on. He kept trying to run away from it. And he realized that God was actually calling him to the darkness. God was calling him to understand what was happening in him, trying to lament and go through the struggles, trying to be aware of what's going on in himself and work through all the pain and struggle with God. That was the way he would find healing, not by running away from his problems. And I think that's where the reorientation comes, is when we seek not to run away and run to whatever light we see, trying to run away from the darkness, but actually to see that God is calling us into the darkness. God is calling us into the darkness of human sin and struggle and fear. God is calling us into the darkness of our own brokenness and fear, our pasts, our struggles. God is calling us into the darkness. But God is calling us into the darkness with him. One who knows our every struggle. One who knows our every need. One who has faced every trial of humanity, but is still God. God calls us into the darkness with his son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our friend. And that's where the work of reorientation is daily work. It's daily work of getting up and meeting Jesus. It's daily work of inviting God in Jesus Christ into your day. It's daily work of confession, of examination, of struggle with God through all of the moments of your life until those moments come where God gives you that moment of understanding, of realization, of new joy, of new hope, of new purpose in the darkness. We long for those moments. We want those moments. But we have to be with God for those moments too. God sometimes surprises us, a light surprises. But God wants us to walk with him so that he can continually work in our lives so that he can share with us these new moments of life that comes within the midst of the darkness, so that we can have new joy. So as we kind of ponder that, we come to a time which is a time of reorientation in our service, which is the time of offering. Offering actually is a time where we say, no matter what goes on in my life, I choose to be faithful. I choose to have my identity as a Christian. And as we have our offering this morning, we're actually going to watch a video that is about reorientation. It's about your response to your life, about being aware of your life and what is your response. So as you give in your offering, I also encourage you just to reflect on where God is seeking to be in your life in a greater way, and how God is seeking for you to respond in the midst of the two extravagances that you have in your life. Let's give cheerfully. You can show the video.